Grace, mercy, and peace be to all from our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. I was blessed to grow up in a very loving Christian household. This was a blessing that my parents themselves did not have. They grew up in a home that didn't take the gospel seriously, in a home that not even nominally were they Christian. And so they started to pursue the things of the world. They started to find their identity in who they are in pursuing the worldly things that the world would say would fill you with meaning. And so it wasn't soon until my brother and I were born that they saw that there was something fleeting in this. And my brother's 20 months older than me, and when he was born, they started to think, maybe there's more to life. Maybe there's more than the answers that we have. And then when I was born, and apparently I was a little terror, they decided that maybe there really is something more going on. And so quickly they searched out whatever they could, and thankfully someone suggested that they go to church and they see what God has to say about life. And so they did, and thankfully the local church was just down the street, and it was a Lutheran church, and I say thankfully because they had a Lutheran school. And so in my life, it was a non-negotiable that I was going to attend that Lutheran school. And so from daycare on, I was enrolled in that school. And I was thankful of this because I met some very interesting classmates of mine. I was envious of them because they grew up in Christian homes. They grew up in homes where generation after generation had worshiped God. And so they knew so much more than I did about the Bible. They would always beat me at Bible trivia, and they would gain the candy before I could even get my Bible open. Or they would know the catechism way better than I did and didn't have to study nearly as hard as I did when it came to confirmation time. We would stand in front of the church during confirmation, and someone would ask us a question, and we had to answer it from memory, and they were much better at that than I was. And apparently they were better at Sunday school because they knew how to behave, because I often spent many Sunday mornings with my nose pressed up against a chalkboard with a circle there, being told that I need to stop interrupting. And so I was envious of these classmates of mine because they grew up in these Christian environments and knew how to behave. One of my best friends was the grandson of the founding pastor of the church. And so everyone knew that one day this boy would grow up and he would go to seminary and he would get ordained to be the pastor, and then he would take over at the church and it would sort of stay in the family that way. And so everyone was expecting him to do that, and he played that part for as long as I knew. When we got into high school, we all went to the Lutheran high school that was also down the road. Growing up in the Midwest, we had a lot of Lutheran schools to attend. And I remember that it's kind of funny now, but I look back at it, and we would actually discuss theology when we were hanging out. And we would discuss the Bible, and it might seem kind of dorky, but it was really cool to be with people that you really love and care about and to talk about God in that way in such an open format. And so you can imagine how shocked and saddened I was when I came home for the first time from college during the Thanksgiving break. And many of my friends stayed and went to the local community college or the local university, and I went away. And so when I came home, it was sort of our first chance to get together again, and they were mocking me for my faith. And it seemed almost as if overnight, the conversations that we had began to change. Soon, they said that I was childish to think that God could create the world in 6 days when there's so much evidence for evolution. Or that what the Bible is a very closed-minded and hateful book, and so it's just naive for me to subscribe to such a childish way to live. And so it almost shocked me, and I didn't really know how to respond to seeing my friends who I thought had a better foundation than I did when it came to their faith suddenly and so quickly reject God. And I mourn even today because I know that there's only one or two of them that even attends church and even claims to be Christian, even nominally. And so I mourn that. And so I ask that question, why do some believe and others don't? Around the same time, I was blessed with an opportunity to take over the youth ministry at my church. And so remembering the pain that I had of seeing these friends of mine quickly turn away from the faith once they got into college and were challenged by professors, I thought, maybe if I could just teach these questions and give them answers to these questions, then they'll be able to answer all of this and none of them will turn away. And so I fervently sort of went after that and made it my own mission to give them an answer to these questions and to seek out the challenges that I knew they were going to face. And many of the students responded well, and I remember one of my students who knew all the answers, and I was really excited to see what God was going to do in his life. And so it mourned me when I was looking on Twitter, because I'm Twitter friends with a lot of them. They're all adults now, graduated from college. Some have families. And the same student that I used to praise was calling all Christians bigots and was saying that we're closed-minded and hateful when it comes to the world, and that he rejected anything that had to do with the church or with God. And so I sat there in frustration, and I wondered, what did I do wrong? Why do some believe and others don't? And some of the kids that I know in my group that just were almost pain in the necks because they were always goofing around and never really seemed to take it seriously are now studying to be pastors themselves. And it made me wonder, why do some believe and others don't? 1 Timothy 23 says that God desires all people to be saved. And though there's joy in that message, it's also confusing because we know not all people are saved. So how can God, being God, not get what he always wants? And so we begin to question God himself. God, where are you in the midst of our struggling with our friends, with our family members, with our neighbors? Why do you allow unbelief, and do you truly even care? Or has everything been so preordained that you no longer care for those who are falling into the path of destruction? And we're posed again with that question, why do some believe and others don't? And if I gave you each a microphone, you might have a story that's similar to mine. There might be people in your life who have fallen away, and you're shaking your hands wondering what is going on. Why doesn't God intervene? Why doesn't God appear to these people and shake them around and make them come? Perhaps you're here today because you have your own doubts. Maybe you've rejected God yourself, and now you're just sitting here keeping up appearances, keeping up with friends, or keeping up with family members who keep pressuring you to come, and maybe one day you'll tell them what you really think. Maybe you're one of the students in our ministry, and you're just waiting to outgrow church and to go see what the real world has in store. And I'd be naive to think that you're not sitting there doubting everything that's going on. Or maybe there's an empty spot next to you, a spot that you've been saving for a family member or a coworker or someone that you love, and you've been constantly inviting them to church and letting them know that there's a spot with their name on it, and yet for years they refuse to come or to enter into this building to worship God. Or maybe that spot is now empty because someone who used to come to church with you has now graduated from it, has found something better to do with their Sunday mornings. And so you look at that spot and you mourn because you know that they're on a path that's not going to lead to blessedness, but a path to destruction, and you mourn it. These are painful questions because we're not just studying systematics. We're not sitting here throwing up paradigms and things like that. We're actually talking about people that we love. We're talking about people that we truly care about and we want better, not only for their earthly lives, but their eternal salvation. And yet we're sitting here frustrated because we don't know what to do. Why do some believe and others don't? It is a very haunting and personal question, is it not? Thankfully, we're not just here discussing questions, but we actually get some answers. Thankfully, in today's gospel lesson, Jesus addresses this question of why some and not others. And he does it through a parable, through the parable of the sower. And so I ask you again to get out your bulletin and to flip it over as we go through these verses in Matthew 13. To set it up, Jesus is walking around in the land of Galilee, and he's preaching, and he's teaching, and he's performing miracles. And where crowds gather, he then uses those miracles as a way to teach them who he is and who they are in comparison. And so he's out there, and he's doing these things. And we see that Pharisees soon follow and they challenge him, like the Pharisees and the teachers of the law who are somewhat jealous of the attention that he's getting in his teachings start challenging him. And so this might be a moment where he's burdened. And it says that he goes off out of the house and sits by a lake. Often Jesus would withdraw to go to a place of solitude so that he could pray, so that he could meditate on the word, and that he could spend time with his Father in heaven. And this might be one of those moments, yet it's short-lived. Because we see soon the crowd that was following him starts going after him. And so it says that he uses this as a chance to get out of there. He goes onto a boat and he sits down and he begins teaching. And this might seem like odd behavior for us. I don't know if you'd really follow me if I said, let's go down to the lake. I'll go get in a boat and yell at you. But this is often a thing that Jesus does because the boat provides an instant barrier. Now there's a focal point for the crowd to look at. And the water will actually amplify his sound. And so if everyone's quiet, they can hear his message and he can preach to thousands at a time. And so it's presumably this is what's happening when he gets in this boat. And it says he begins to teach them various things, but one parable specifically is recorded for us. This week, we're in our second week of a series called Jesus' Simple Teachings. And in this series, we look at the gospel and we, like his disciples, can sit at his feet and hear what Jesus Christ himself has to say about these things, about who we are, about who he is, and who he expects us to be. And today, the question that we're asking is why some and not others? And that's what Jesus addresses here in this parable. So we pick it up at verse 3. And he told them many things in parables, saying, a sower went out to sow. And as he sowed, some seeds fell along the path, and the birds came and they devoured them. Other seeds fell on rocky ground where they did not have much soil, and immediately they sprang up, since they had no depth of soil. But when the sun rose, they were scorched, and since they had no root, they were withered away. Other seeds fell among thorns, and the thorns grew up and choked them. Other seeds fell on good soil and produced grain, some 100-fold, some 60, some 30. Now he who has ears, let him hear. And since we are those who have ears, it's important for us to hear what Christ is saying in this parable. And so we see that Christ sets up four environments for the scattering of seed. When you sow, you scatter seed for the purpose of it to grow. And you sort of sow as much as you can and hope that somewhere it takes root. And so Jesus gives us four environments where the seed falls. In verse 4 is the first environment. This is the seed that is sown on the path. But because it is a popular path and it is shallow, the birds quickly come and they devour it. So that seed does not take root. The second environment is in verses 5 and 6. This is the seed that is sown on the rocks, but it is scorched by the sun. And so this seed, it says it does begin to take root. But because there is no true roots, even though it springs forth, the sun amplifies off of the cement, off of the rocks, and it scorches it out and kills it. So this doesn't produce what we need. The third environment is the seed that is sown in the thorns. And though this seed does take root and it does seem to grow, the environment around it is full of thorns and weeds, and they actually choke it out and kill it. And so that seed does not take true root. But there is a fourth alternative, the seed that is in good soil. And the seed that is in good soil actually grows, and not only does it grow, but it produces a crop. So we see that the environment that we are called to be a part of not only just grows in ourselves, but also causes the growth of others and produces what we might call a ridiculous yield, 100-fold, some 60, some 30, and we'll talk about that in a little bit. And so we can sit here and we can speculate and we can ponder, what is it that Jesus is talking about? And we could do this for hours, but thankfully, we don't have to do that because this is one of the parables that Jesus Christ himself explains to his disciples. And so we skip ahead to verse 18 and we read, hear then the parable of the sower. When anyone hears the word of the kingdom and does not understand it, the evil one comes and snatches away what has been sown in his heart. This is what was sown along the path. As for what was sown on rocky ground, this is the one who hears the word and immediately receives it with joy, yet he has no root in himself but endures for a while. And when tribulation or persecution arises on account of the word, immediately he falls away. As for what was sown among the thorns, this is the one who hears the word, but the cares of the world and the deceitfulness of riches choke the word, and it proves unfruitful. As for what was sown on good soil, this is the one who hears the word and understands it. He indeed bears fruit and yields, in one case 100-fold, in another 60, and in another 30. Christ himself gives us an explanation of these four environments and what it looks like in our own lives. The first path, the first environment is the seed that is sown on the path. Christ himself says that these are those who hear the word, but they don't allow it to take root. They hear the gospel message, but they allow Satan to come into their lives and to cast it out as something less than it is. Whether it be something that isn't truly answering the question that they're asking, or it be something that's not really providing the meaning in life that they're looking for. And so they allow Satan to come in and to snatch and to eat away that seed, much like a bird does in the parable. The second group is those that are sown amongst the rocks. This is the one who initially hears the word and at once receives it with joy. But because there's no root, they last only until the first experience of persecution or trouble. These are those who hear the word, and immediately they receive it with joy, and so they go out in all earnestness, in all eagerness, and they try to be the Christian that they think they're supposed to be. That is, until they actually hear what the word is talking about, and they see that this is a word of sacrifice, that this is a word that's countercultural, that's against the world's message. And so as soon as they face some sort of persecution or tribulation, or the first time someone mocks them for their faith, they quickly cast it off as something else. And so they allow the world to come in and to choke out this gospel message. The third one is those that are sown amongst the thorns. This is one who hears the word but is choked out by the worries of life and deceitfulness of wealth. These are those who hear the word and at first they allow it to take root in their life, but they don't let it take all of their life. They want to put their own pride into it. It's interesting that Jesus uses the words the deceitfulness of riches or wealth. Kind of an interesting thing to put in there. But really, what is the deceitfulness of riches and wealth? I say it's pride. It's thinking that riches and wealth will provide what we need, that only God can truly give. And so this is where you take the word, but you want to add your own security to it. And so it's almost as if I'll check this, you know, I'll be saved by God here, and we'll see if that works, but I'm going to try to save myself first. And so I'm going to build up my wealth. I'm going to build up my house of cards, and hopefully it'll stand in the test of time. And so again, like any other time we talk about money, it's not the money itself, but it's what it means to our lives, that it props us up and makes us secure in ourselves and not in God. And so you see in these three environments, there's something that's added to the gospel itself. Whenever we take something of the devil, of the sin, of the world, and we put it onto the gospel message, it bears it to be something less than it truly is. But thankfully, there is a fourth environment, the one that is planted in good soil. This is the one who hears the word and understands it. And in understanding it, they actually respond to it, and it changes their lives so that they're producing a yield. They're producing something more in this world. They're producing other believers. Now, for some, that's 100-fold. For some, it's 60. For some, it's 30. What it looks like is different, but what is the same is that we're all called to produce something. We're all called to do something with this faith. And so we see that these really describe three enemies. The first enemy is Satan himself. When we let him in, he changes God's word to mean something less than it is. The second one is persecution or worldly distractions. When we let the sin of the world and its destruction enter into our relationship with God, it'll make the gospel something less than it is. The third one is ourselves, our own personal distractions. When we let our own pride or sinful nature enter in our relationship with God and enter into what the gospel truly means and try to add to it, our seed does not take root. But there is the fourth one, and that is the good soil. So what is God's desire for us? His desire is that you and I produce a crop. And not just for ourselves. We don't come to just grow. Our goal is not to be the biggest plant that we can find, to outshine all the others, but it's actually to produce something. And so we're not just here to consume. We're not just here to consume to grow, but we're here to help our community grow. We're here this morning joining together in worship and praise with the fellow believers to help them grow, to be there to help produce a yield in our own church, in our own community. Because community grows faith, and not just community, but service itself grows faith. And so we go out and we serve others and we provide the gospel both in a physical form, but definitely in its true form of Jesus Christ. And we tell them of who he is so that our community can grow as well. The good soil produces a crop. But what does this actually look like in our lives? What is the crop that you and I are called to actually be producing? The seed that is sowing in the good soil will actively be growing the world around them. The seed that is sown in the good soil will start off with prayer. We'll pray for those who we see in our lives who are on the path to destruction. We'll pray that God gives us an earnestness, that God gives us that pain that he has. In 2 Peter 3 and Luke 19, it says that God looks at those who are lost or on the path of destruction, and he mourns for them. A pain that you and I can't truly understand or ever truly emulate, because it's the pain that only God has of the destruction of his creation, which is not pleasing to God. And so God does mourn. And the first thing we need to realize then is that when we ask, why some and not others, that none of these answers were God himself. It might be easy for us to say, God, why don't you save this person and not this person, and assign all of our blame to God. But we see in this parable that God requires us to be a part of that. Now, we're not saved through our works. We're saved because Jesus Christ did look out in mourning on his people, and so he eagerly and earnestly went to the cross and paid for our sins, so that what separated us was broken down and our sins were forgiven on the cross, so that through his resurrection, we too rise with him and we get to spend eternity in his good soil, in his paradise. And so it's not our actions that save us, but now that we are saved, we are called to be different. We are called to produce a crop. We are called to produce a hundredfold, a 60-fold, a 30-fold crop in the world around us. And so again, I say we pray for those eyes of mourning. We pray for those who need God's guidance, for those who need the prayer. And we pray that if one of these temptations has entered into our lives, that we willingly give it over to God himself. And so we pray that God takes away the sin, takes away the evil one, takes away the persecution in ourselves when it comes to interfere with God and what's going on. We also challenge. We challenge ourselves to be a part of this community. We challenge ourselves to be in worship, to join together with the community of believers and to come and to worship God. And we challenge ourselves to be in Bible study and to learn more about who he is and to come to the table of the Lord. We also challenge those around us to take heart. We challenge those in our lives who are falling away, who are on the path of destruction, and we challenge them to be a part of something different. As I look back on the story that I told you earlier, it was easy for me to be frustrated with my friends. It was easy for me to almost wash my hands of them because I felt they knew better and they should change. And one of the things I mourn as I'm talking and as I looked and thought about that this week is that I had a sphere of influence with them. I had an influence in our relationship, and I could have challenged them to be more than they were settling for. And I could have challenged them to continue to worship and to continue to be a part of God's kingdom. And unfortunately, now most of our time has slipped away. The last time we've had conversations has been years, and I know that my influence with them is not as great as it used to be. And so one of the things we challenge is to not accept no as an answer. To not accept no when we present the gospel and they don't want to be a part of it. But to eagerly make that a part of our mission is to bring them into the kingdom any way we can. And so you bring them to worship, you bring them to Bible study, and you bring them to the acts of the community. You bring them to the church picnic next week so that they can see others who are involved in the word. They can see others who are part of this community of believers. Because like Christ, we will mourn and we will act urgently to bring his kingdom at advance. And so I go back to that question, why some and not others? Why were we saved and others are not? Why are we a part of the good soil? And I think the true answer is there more room in the soil around you? This is most certainly true. Amen.